this morning when we look at these two verses here, Hebrews chapter 12, 5 and 6, the Word of God says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And so there's the author. He's going to now again focus their attention to the Word of God. And that is to be the foundation of their lives as they look to Christ in this run, the race of faith. And so he gives them encouragement to remember God's words of wisdom. The wisdom literature of God's word was to be taught to children. So he's quoting a very memorable verse to them. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." They would all recognize that. Let's define then some of the terms that helps us see the good in it, the good in that verse. Because we could really key in on all of the negative terms and walk away and feel discouraged and feel weary and weak, just as those who were running their race of faith when this was written. But let's define some of these terms here. That word translated in our English as despised, it means to reject or to refuse or to run from. So, my son, do not reject, do not run from the chastening of the Lord. Let's look at that word chasten. Chasten is really speaking about moral training. You're going to be corrected. Don't faint. The actual meaning behind that Hebrew term that is translated faint or discourage means loathing, that feeling sick. You're called on the carpet, and you know you've done wrong, and you get this feeling in the pit of your stomach. And then rebuke is reproof. It's chiding. It's an argument against what's being done. It's an impeachment when you are rebuked by God's word. And an even stronger word, scourge. Literal scourging beats the body. And in this sense, the author is meaning it in the way of beating a guilty conscience. So, we might say something along the lines, this is my paraphrase, "Son, do not reject the Lord's correction or run from his difficult training regimen." We can see that all in some sense here with the terms that are defined. There is a positive aspect to this instruction, not to reject God's correction, not to run from his training, his moral instruction, to recognize that he is building us up, that he's developing our character to persevere. And so, again, with that word, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, we might say, don't feel sick with dread, especially as you face hard trials that you're passing through. God is molding you and shaping you by those trials. He's training you in righteousness. He's strengthening your faith. And then that verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he scourges every son whom he receives." We could say, you know, he's taking you out of your comfort zone. He's elevating you to a greater height by his strict way, his demanding way. He's making you into the best version of yourself for his name. So in this encouragement to the forgetful to remember God's words of wisdom, we want to look at those positives there that are present. I've already defined for you some of the negative terms, but you can see that even in the negative terms, there's positive aspects to it. Notice there, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. What is happening? God is participating, actively participating in the lives of his children. He's not an absentee father. He is molding and shaping them. He's not leaving it to someone else. God is participating in your sanctification. He's the leader of your sanctification. And notice that word there, the Lord loves. God loves His children. God disciplines in love. So God is disciplining you and I if we belong to the Lord Jesus. God readily receives every son that He's disciplining, every daughter that He's disciplining. So He's participating in the lives of His children as Father. He loves His children. He disciplines them in love. He puts them through the rigorous discipline to elevate them. And He certainly receives them into His presence. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't say, I don't have time for you. God is present. For whom the Lord loves, verse 6, He chastens and He scourges every son whom He receives. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. All God's children are disciplined by Him. All of God's children go through this. Notice in verse 8 it says, all have become partakers. It's a family relationship. It's a father-son, a father-daughter relationship. We know from God's Word that He is pleased not only to save us through Christ Jesus, but He goes even more than that. He puts money in the bank for us. God adopts us into His family to be sons and daughters so that we are now heirs to everything. So God is in this relationship, and all of God's children then are disciplined by Him. Notice verse 8 in your scriptures. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you are not under constant supervision and discipline by the Lord, you are not considered His child. To be an illegitimate son was, in this culture, a thing to be despised. You had no father that would care for you. And so what he's saying is that if you aren't under the discipline and supervision of the Lord, if you're not being chastened by Him, then it's because you're not His child. Very clear there. So God never grows tired. He doesn't let raw character develop on its own. He's constantly pushing His children toward a strengthening of their faith and making that faith fit to endure to the end. How can we tell God's children from those who are not? John the Apostle puts it this way. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And in other words, it's openly seen, the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There, God trains His children in righteousness, and they practice it. See, there's a practicing of the righteousness that they are being taught by God, and there is character development so that they would love their brother and sister in the Lord. It is a word-informed righteousness, God's righteousness, not our own righteousness, not our own cliques of friends, but those that God adopts into His family. And because you are family by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are commanded by Christ to love them. Whether you like them or not, God commands us to love our brothers. And that's how we distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who don't love their brothers and sisters in the church, they're not manifesting that they are a child of God. Those who do not practice the righteousness that is being taught to them from the Scriptures through Christ by the Spirit, they are not the children of God. God trains His children in righteousness, and they practice it. So that's one way that we can tell who is who. Another way that we can tell is later on in that same letter in 1 John chapter 4. We are of God. He who knows God hears us or listens to us. He who is not of God does not hear us, does not listen. And this, by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So God teaches His children His word. And they listen and they heed it. You cannot be a child of God having made a decision from so long ago and never have any thirst or hunger for His word. Because being alive to God means you are hungry for feeding. Just as much as a child that is born cries out for its mother to nurse it. We are the same way. So it is absolutely ludicrous to think that people can have some kind of relationship in their own mind with God based on some murky decision they made in the past and have no life present. Because God teaches His children His word. He is actively participating, actively supervising, actively loving. And His children hear that word and they heed it. So it's word-based instruction. And another thing I would say about that is notice that doctrines, those things that God teaches, doctrine shapes practice and not the other way around. So how can we tell who is who? God trains His children in righteousness. They practice it. God teaches His children His word. They listen and they heed it. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Verses 9 and 10. So another point here is that our Heavenly Father deserves our best. God is doing something that is even greater than any earthly father could do for us. And so there's a contrast in these two verses between what our earthly father may do and what our Heavenly Father does. And notice that there, our earthly father may have corrected us. We were under subjection to Him, and because of that, because of His direction, we respected Him. And so then He applies it to our Heavenly Father. He says, how much more then? If we respected our earthly Father who corrected us, who chastened us, who in a sense scourged us, how much more the Father of our spirits, so that we might live? So there is a contrast there between the earthly and the heavenly. Again, another thing it says in this verse, the earthly father chastened us according to their word, according to their view. The heavenly father, he has chastened his children according to his word. The earthly, he does for what is immediately good, the life that is lived here in the present. But our heavenly father, He chastens us for our eternal good, what is good through all of eternity. And then something else that is present there, the earthly, in some sense, is looking for a health benefit. What do I mean by that? We are aging, and we often raise our kids and put them into a profession or a trade, we finance that education in the hopes that when we become infirm, they will take care of us. And so all of our gearing and instruction is for that later benefit. And no one is saying that is wrong. It's just recognizing that that is. And that's really a large part of that relationship between parent and child and the instruction and the direction and the wisdom to their life. Who will take care of me when I'm old? Who will take care of me when I'm infirm? Will my children love me and care for me as I loved them and cared for them when they were babies and toddlers and teens? And yet our Heavenly Father, there's a holiness benefit. That is what is the eternal good. That's the goal of God's discipline, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Not what we view holiness as, but how it's defined by Him, defined in His Word. He's looking for holy and righteous people to dwell with Him forever. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need them to take care of Him because He's an aging God. He is the everlasting God, the great I Am. So He doesn't need His creatures, but we need Him. And so in contrast to the earthly, He's looking for a holiness benefit that we might be partakers of His holiness. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There it is, verse 11. So one more point under this encouragement to the forgetful. God's discipline, God's program here of sanctification in our lives, His strict way, His rigorous discipline involves pain, but it bears visible fruit in us. Now, it's impossible for the natural man to bear up under God's discipline. Impossible for the natural man to keep at the things that are of faith and things that are pleasing to God, as we had read in chapter 11. These ones did these things. They demonstrated their faith, and they were commended by God, pleasing Him. It's impossible for the natural man to bear up, to keep at it, because eventually he'll show his true colors, just like Judas Iscariot. The fleshly nature's disobedience and unbelief work against him. But we who have been saved by God's sovereign grace, we who have been born again of the Spirit of God, we have a nature that is inclined toward obedience and inclined toward faith. God originated faith in us. God completes faith in us. But we still battle the remnants of a fleshly part of ourselves that wants to disobey and not believe God. And that's the struggle that we face against our own personal sin. But God gives grace to us that He does not give to the natural man. The natural man is left to his own devices, and he finds that it is impossible for him to bear up. So it's a painful thing. It's a painful thing to do the work of God. It's a painful thing to be a faithful, persevering saint. And if you are not born again with the Spirit of God, you will eventually crack under the pain and pressure. Not only that, but it's painful for a different reason. There are runners in the race, runners in the race of faith, who view the true children of God, the true sons and daughters of God, as competition. Sometimes they are flatterers and they flatter you to gain a step on you. Sometimes they're trash talkers. They try to get into your head and try to get you out of the race. Other times they are hit and run runners. I mean, they're there to knock you down. They don't belong to the Lord, but they're there on that racetrack, and their aim is to destroy you. And that's a painful thing for a child of God to go through and have to experience. And yet God sets the course for us. God sets the path. Why do we have these troublers in our lives? Why do we have these runners who think that we're competition? And that's a painful thing when people hurt you in that way. Another way that it is painful for us is when our family relations are disturbed, or our friends, our relationship is disturbed there. They question your loyalty to them, and they want you to quit Christ, or they'll quit you. And so there is a disturbance there in family and friend relations. And then trying circumstances themselves, they can shake the soul and rattle the windows. I mean, you can go to school here and you can be drilled to death during the tornado drill, and then you've got the instruction and now you're going to drill it regularly. But until the actual event happens, you don't know how you're going to respond. Trying circumstances can shake us at times. They can rattle us. But God is doing something in us to display His kind of fruit. It's a fruit of righteousness, and it's a fruit of peace. So all of the things that have come into our life, all of the people that have come into our life, are meant to discipline us so that our faith would endure and our character would be more Christ-like. Notice here with this term, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it's not the fruit of self-righteousness. It's the fruit of God's righteousness. God has imputed righteousness to you, but He's also working in you that righteousness that you are to display toward others. And then that fruit of peace. There's peaceful relations between you and God because of what Christ has done on the cross for you. And there should be peace toward your brethren. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Peace toward God, peace toward your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So, recapping those points there, you can see on that slide. Let's go to this next section here, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, the author says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Verses 12 and 13. Not only did the author give encouragement to these ones that seemed to forget God's early instruction in their lives, he wanted them to remember God's words of wisdom. Now he's giving them some final pointers in the race of faith. Pointers for those who are weary. Pointers for those who are discouraged in the race. Strengthen those weak parts. Resolve to do what God calls upon you to do. No matter how you feel, resolve to do what is right all the time. See, our faith is not to be lived on feeling. Our faith is to be lived on firm resolution, conviction. Don't wander aimlessly without purpose. Make straight paths for your feet. Look back at that for a moment. So hands. Hands have always typified what we have done. What is it that we're doing now? Strengthen the feeble knees. If we were to think about knees being that point of locution, that point of movement in our life, are we moving? Are we doing nothing for Christ? Have we stopped on the track? Straight paths for your feet. So he uses feet. So hands and knees and feet. So what direction are you going in? What are you aiming for? So overcome those personal weaknesses. Take an assessment. Take a regular assessment and say, God, am I doing what you want me to do? I know you want me to run with endurance. I know you're strengthening my faith. And I know that your purpose for me is to participate fully in your holiness. Am I doing that? Help me, Lord, where I am falling short. Help me to keep moving. Help me to aim for the right thing. And then notice it says there, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. How easy it is for us to turn our ankle if there's rubbish on the track. At the races there, they would clear the track of any of those small stones in order for the runners to run the race and not turn their ankles. And so he's using that same metaphor here. What is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed, because there's nothing to overturn you and break an ankle. He's saying, not only strengthen the weak parts, not to wander aimlessly, but to bring yourself before God and His Word for healing. You're to do those things with real purpose, because if you are weak, if you've been wandering aimlessly, you need to come to God. And you need to come to His Word for healing. Healing often begins after lancing whatever is festering in you. Whatever is poison that is within you. Healing cannot occur until that's lanced and it's drained and it flows out of the soul. So bring yourself before God and His Word for healing. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So pursue peace, bolded there. Second thing you can do is build relationships with others in the race. Work on your relationships within the body. Work at it. Don't make a snap judgment and then exclude people from your life because they don't fit your paradigm of what they ought to be. You have to work on your relationships within the body. And that often means you need to work on yourself first. Take the beam out of your eye before you take the splinter out of theirs. So work on your relationships within the body. Work on your relationships outside the body, but do that with holy intent and purpose. You are doing that for their good. Pursue peace with all people. So build that relationship with others in the race. The Lord used someone in your life to bring Christ and His Word into it, so you be available for God to use you. You be willing for God to use you. Build relationships. And then, same verse again, only bolded up there, is pursue holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to emphasize the development of God's holiness in us while we run that race. Pursuing holiness is critical. It is essential to our relationship with the Lord. Holiness is fundamental to God's being. Everything in God is touched by His holiness. His love is holy. His judgments are holy. All of His actions are holy. God is forever holy. And that's what He's working out to every part in you. He wants your mind to be holy. He wants your heart to be holy, your soul, your whole person to be holy, and your strength of commitment, your strong faith in Him to be a strong, mature, holy faith. And then in these last three verses here, 15 through 17, God's word says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This last point here is, remember your brothers and sisters in the race, and watch out for them too. You are to have eagle eyes, watching out for those who may fall. You're going to warn them. You're going to encourage them. This is what this whole letter is about. Watching out for the brothers and sisters who are in the race. And he notes three things here. Three things that are noted that they should be on guard for. Bitterness. Bitterness is a noxious weed. Bitterness can affect others negatively. When you are nursing bitterness, you're angry, that is a weed in your heart, and you must go before God and cry out to Him to remove the bitterness in your life. Sexual immorality is another thing that we ought to be on guard for, because, you know, sexual immorality, it opens doors. It's kind of like marijuana being the entryway drug to other harder drugs. Sexual immorality is the same way. It opens the door to many other sins. If you are sexually immoral in your life, there is an absolute guarantee that there are other things wrong in your life before God. It opens the door to many sins. And God calls us to holiness. God calls us to keep this body as a temple before the Lord, because the Spirit of God resides within us. So we have to put away the angry emotion, the bitterness. We have to guard ourselves against sexual immorality. And ultimately, we need to not be godless. Godlessness, or profaneness, as Esau is listed here, it inherits nothing. He inherited nothing of the promises of God. He despised God. He cared nothing for God's things. He only was a man who thought of present gain, present satisfaction. He is the type of person that demanded preferential treatment. Here at the end, when he wanted to inherit a blessing, he's the type of person that makes a dramatic show of emotion to force favorable results. But he only merited the rejection of God. And God certainly could have caused his father to have changed his mind. Esau lived as a godless man before that event, during that event, and after that event, he remained godless. You know, there's a verse in Revelation that speaks about those who are unholy, let them remain unholy. They've had plenty of opportunity to do right, but God will leave them to themselves in their unholiness, in their godlessness. So godlessness merits only the rejection of God. It inherits nothing of the promises of God. We are to avoid that as we avoid sexual immorality and other sins, and then those sins of emotion that are under the judgment of God. I said eagle eyes, that referred to us being on watch for them. God's eyes, He knows every heart. He knows the righteous, and He also knows the profane and the immoral and the bitter. And He will search them out and expose them before all. God's concern is for His children. God's concern is for our safety and our welfare. God will protect His children by excision if necessary. He will cut them off from His children if necessary. Acts chapter 5 speaks of Ananias and Sapphira. They were cut off from the assembly because what they were doing would have infected the whole assembly. And so God cut them off for their lying ways. We know when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that there is instruction there in 1 Corinthians 11. And we know that there were some people that were gathering together for that ordinance and they were profaning it. And they weren't recognizing the body and the blood of Christ symbolized in the elements. And therefore, Paul said, that's why some of you are weak and some of you have even died. God will excise those from the body if necessary. And then finally, all of the warnings there to these various churches like Pergamos in Revelation 2:16, Thyatira, verses 22 and 23, and then, of course, that very famous church that we all have heard about, Laodicea, in Revelation 3:19. Those sinning churches were commanded to expel the ones that were causing sin within the body. And then Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, which sounds very much like what we've just read here in verses 5 and 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. So Jesus said that to the Laodicean church. You need to rectify the body there. You need to follow My commands. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So to recap those points in that section, overcome your personal weaknesses, build relationships with others in the race, emphasize the development of God's holiness in you, and then remember your brothers and sisters in the race. Watch out for them too. Let's close this lesson here with prayer this morning.